Thank you, Mike.
Thank you, Steve.
You know, speaking of sharing the gospel, I probably ought to send this out to the emails. How many of you get the email again? How many on the list? Most of you, I guess. A lot of you not. If you have an email address and you'd like to get emails that go out to A5B, to the class, anybody, by the way, can send an email. Just address it to A5B@aboundingjoy.com, and it'll go to everybody that's on that list. And there are quite a few people on the list. And if you're not on the list and you want to be, give us your email address and we'll add you to the list. It's very easy, and you'll get those emails. But I could send this out, but I was looking at a website this week that had, I don't know, about 44, I think, different questions or ways to get into a conversation about spiritual things. And some of them were just really outstanding. And sometimes that's our hardest problem. You know, how do you get the conversation started? Well, that's a great thing to know. So thank you for bringing that up. All right. Well, we've reached chapter 16 of 1 Samuel. And Saul's been king long enough now to show his true colors. His focus is not on the Lord. His focus is on Saul. You know, it's all about Saul. He's definitely not a man after God's own heart. He's a man after the people's own heart, maybe, but certainly a man after his own heart. And so by the time we get to chapter 16, he's blown it pretty badly. And so we read, picking up in verse 1 in chapter 16, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'How long will you grieve over Saul, since I've rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse, the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons.'" So Saul's failing badly, and Samuel's grieving over this failure. And that makes some sense to me, that, you know, to watch your king make so many horrible mistakes. He's grieving. But God's saying essentially, look, Samuel, Saul's failure will not hinder my work. I'm going to get it done. My work's going to go on. So fill your horn with oil. It's time to anoint the next king. But you notice the words "for myself" there. God says, "I provided for myself a king." I don't think it's reading too much into this to conclude that Saul was the king that God provided for the people. He's the one the people wanted. A man after the people's own heart. David is the one God says, "I've provided for myself." He's a man after my heart. And I love that. You know, he's going to be different. Saul and David, of course, both were humans. They were men, and they sinned. Both of them sinned horribly. David sinned horribly too. But there's a big difference here. When Saul sinned, what did he do for the most part? Yeah, he disobeyed God, and then when he was called on it, you know what his tendency was?
Blame somebody else.
Yeah, excuse myself and rationalize, and well, this is really good, it's not bad, you know, that kind of thing. That was the way he handled sin for the most part. Sometimes he had remorse, but he never really repented. He just always went back to the same kind of behavior. When David sinned and was convicted, what did he do? He repented. You see David's repentance in the Psalms, for example. Saul's chief aim, I believe, was to glorify himself. It's all about Saul. David's chief aim was to glorify God. He really wanted to glorify God. It was all about God. So the contrast is very great. And verse 2, Samuel says, "How can I go? If Saul hears it, he'll kill me." And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I've come to sacrifice to the Lord.'" Some interpret this as fear. I've seen one commentator, at least, who said it's strange that Samuel would have this fear. I'm not sure we ought to interpret it as fear. It may just be a matter of fact. You know, when Saul finds out what I'm doing, he'll just kill me. How's it going to get done? Obviously, none of us want to get killed, I'm sure, but I'm not sure we ought to see too much fear here. But God says, essentially, it seems to me what he's saying here is, look, Saul doesn't have to know, Samuel. You don't have to tell him the whole truth. You're going to offer a sacrifice. Tell him that part. So he's not telling Samuel to lie, but there is a kind of deception going on here. He's not going to tell Saul the whole truth. And when I read that and thought about it and meditated, I thought, this is not the perfect passage for this, but I think it does open up maybe some thoughts about this controversial question in Christian ethics. And that is, maybe we ought to wrestle with it just a little bit. We may not come to a good conclusion before we're through here. That's all right. But just for a few thoughts maybe for us to mull on And that is it morally, ever morally acceptable to deceive other people, to lie to other people? You know, we've got a commandment, the Ten Commandments, the ninth one that says, thou shalt not bear false witness, right? And we know how important the truth is. Most Bible scholars, when they look at that Hebrew in the Ten Commandments, will say, well, the Hebrew technically is referring to bearing false witness in a court. That's the reason it's translated bear false witness, because it's talking about in a court, where someone, a judge, has the authority to penalize somebody in different ways, maybe with fines, maybe with loss of property, maybe loss of reputation, maybe loss of freedom, maybe loss of life. You could tell lies in that situation that are designed to hurt somebody else, get somebody else in trouble, maybe destroy them, give us some kind of advantage. So obviously, we know lies have the potential of doing a lot of harm. But if we answer that question, no, it's never okay to tell a lie, no matter what the circumstances, it seems to me that we have a little bit of a problem if we believe, for example, in such a thing as a just war. I think most of us believe in a just war. I don't know, some of us may be pacifist. When I was very young, I went through a period where I was considered myself a pacifist, but I felt like spiritually grew out of that, but I don't want to run down pacifists. But most of us probably believe there is such a thing as just war. In other words, we believe there are times when thugs, maybe demonized enemies of the people, enemies of God, they get control of whole countries sometimes. You know, we know that happens. And sometimes when they do, they threaten the lives of a lot of innocent people. They threaten the freedom of a lot of innocent people. And most of us believe that nations like ours should oppose them. We got to stand against them, not surrender to them. And so if we believe that there is such a thing as a just war, and that means sometimes it's necessary to kill some people in order to fight that war. You can't fight a war without killing people. Then there is a time when it's okay to kill people. And obviously, an important part of a just war is deception. You can't fight a war without deception. You've got to deceive the enemy. You've got to make the enemy think you're going to attack over here when you're really going to attack over here. That's the way they win wars. And if you're going to have any kind of military intelligence, there has to be some deception. There has to be a lot of lies involved in that kind of activity. So maybe, and again, I'm throwing out a lot of maybes here for you just to mull over. Maybe the question is it ever morally acceptable to tell a lie? Is kind of like the question, is it ever morally acceptable to kill? And if we believe there are those situations where in order to stop thugs and murderers and international bullies, you know, Hitler, Hirohito, and even today, you know, it goes on, then there has to be also those situations where in order to stop thugs and bullies and murderers, it's necessary to lie. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not trying to make this simplistic. I don't think it is. But I wonder if we could qualify lying and killing by saying it's never okay to kill anybody who has the right to live. And I'm oversimplifying here, but go with me here for a little bit. But there seem to be times when it's necessary to kill other people. In a just war, maybe in a case where innocent people are being threatened and we're trying to stop someone who's trying to kill innocent people, maybe capital punishment. So in the same way, it's never okay to tell a lie to someone who has a right to the truth. But there may be some cases where people have given up the right to have the truth, where lying actually protects innocent people from harm. So, for example, if a young person is running for their life down the road and they see that your door is open, they run into your house and they run up the stairs and they hide in your closet, and then here come the thugs behind them, and the thugs say, where'd they go? Where'd they go? Where'd you see where they went? Maybe the best thing is to say, I don't know. I think I saw somebody running. You know, we're trying to protect somebody in that case. Maybe that's okay. And I think we see a few examples, at least, of what we might call godly deception in the Bible. And in all these cases, it involves saving lives. Like the Hebrew midwives, they lied and they protected the babies. And they were commended, of course, for that. Rahab lied to protect Joshua's spies, to protect their lives. You remember when Michal lied, David's wife? She was helping David escape from Saul. It's in 1 Samuel 19. Another time, a little later, David instructed Hushai when Absalom was rebelling against David and it looked like a whole lot of people were going to be killed. David instructed Hushai to deceive Absalom, and he did. He lied to him, and the idea was to nullify the counsel of Ahithophel, and God commended that. And there was another time when Elisha led the Syrian army out. And we'll get that in 2 Kings chapter 6. And that was to save his servants' lives. So there are a few examples like that. Another time when most people will accept lying as being okay, and this is kind of trivial, but not always, and it gets kind of tough to think through, is when we're absolutely certain that the person we're lying to will appreciate it later. That would be, for example, a surprise party, if you want to simplify it. You know, here you got a surprise party, and so you lie to the person, and you know that when it's over, they're going to be thrilled with the whole thing. I'm not finished yet. Can you hold that thought and let me finish this thought? Because I think there's a lot of pushback here, maybe. So let me just finish my thought here, and then we'll talk about it if you want to. But having said all of that, here's where I'm really going. We know, I think, that 99.99% of all lies are not those kind of lies. Most lies are to save face, to make myself look good, try to avoid consequences for my bad behavior, trying to improve my standing or my influence over other people, trying to hurt somebody else to my advantage, make somebody else look bad so I'll look good, you know, those kind of things. And all that stuff is pretty horrible. And I think what the enemy does, and this is what we need to be alert to, he will take those rare exceptions that I mentioned first, and he'll try to say, see, truth's just relative. You know, sometimes you lie, sometimes you tell the truth. You just have to decide what works for us best for you. And what he'll do is use those few exceptions as wedge issues to try to convince us that the truth really doesn't matter, that it's all relative. But I believe that's just one of Satan's tricks. What did Jesus say? He said, I am the way and the truth and the life. And the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of truth. And God's Word is called the Word of truth. God is the God of truth. And He expects His kids to be kids of truth. We're to be truth tellers. And while there may be a few exceptions, and I'm not going to argue those exceptions, we must not allow those exceptions that exist to convince us that, well, we can just kind of deceive ourselves, rationalize, come up with our own ideas, and tell the truth when it fits my need and not tell the truth when it doesn't fit my need. And that's where a lot of America is now. They're just kind of deciding on their own when it's right to tell the truth and when it's not. I think that's very, very dangerous. And I think Satan wants to use it as a wedge to try to convince us that sometimes it's okay to tell lies. Does that make sense? Yeah. Now, did you want to say something, Robbie?
That was going to be my point. I wasn't going to say 99.999%, but I was going to say that the majority of the lies mm-hmm. you're told are not the first kind that you're talking about. Most of them are to make other people look good.
Yes. And I thought you might be going to steal my thunder. That's why I wouldn't let you say it.
What she did say to me was, next time I ask you if I look too fat in this dress.
Yeah, I thought about going there, and I thought, no, I don't think I want to go there. I'll let you guys work that one out. Yes.
Years ago, we were members of a church, small church, and there was an evangelist that came in to preach, I guess it was a revival, if I recall. But the premise of his message was that there's never any time when you can ever misrepresent mm-hmm. a lie to another person. That if you have something to say, it has to be the absolute truth. Well, a couple of ladies in the church took that to heart, and they insulted a couple of the other ladies, and it created quite a turmoil in the church, just saying, well, that hat looks stupid on you, or something trivial like that.
Yeah.
There's times, probably more often than not, we need to keep our opinions to ourselves.
Yes.
And somebody else, and not
good
say
point.
It. Even if we do, but we might be wrong.
Yeah. Yeah, there are plenty of times when you don't have to tell the truth, but you don't have to lie either. You can just kind of, I don't have to comment this time, yeah.
Well, our mothers taught us if you don't have something nice to say,
don't say anything. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Still
that's still a good rule.
Speaking of mothers, my mother has dementia. She asks questions. Mm-hmm. There's a lot of times for me to mm-hmm. not tell her the truth.
That's a good example.
Just knowing that she's not going to understand.
It totally tears her up if you tell the truth. Yeah.
Exactly. Mm-hmm. So there's times that I don't. Mm-hmm.
Just don't tell. Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
Okay, I got a thing on this. Satan is known as the
father of lies.
Mm-hmm. Great deceiver.
Yes.
Okay. The Lord himself used Satan's tool when he says, to go and deceive them. Under God.
Under his authority, yeah, he used it. Yeah.
You know, the Lord will take evil and make good out of it.
Yes, he does. That's a good principle, Ruth Ann. It really is. God does that over and over. Were you all here last week or last time I taught? I mean, or maybe I did it in the podcast, but I tried to talk about that very thing. Over and over, God takes evil, and Joseph's words were a famous example. You meant it for evil, God meant it for good. And he does that incredibly. It's what redemption's all about. It's a beautiful point, though. Yeah, thank you. Yes, sir.
The story about Corrie Ten Boom, I think, yes. Illustrates that.
I remember that story. Go ahead.
They had a trap door under the kitchen table,
mm-hmm.
and they had a carpet over it, and of course that's where they hid Jews.
Mm-hmm.
And the Nazis came in and they said, "Are there any Jews?" And Corrie Ten Boom says, "Yeah, they're under the table."
Mm-hmm.
And they laughed. And left.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So she told the truth in a way that she knew they wasn't going to believe it. Yeah. 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 That's good. That's good. That's a good illustration. All right, well, you can mull over that and think about it, but let's be careful. We don't want to go down the road of rationalizing lying. That's the enemy's tactic. Yes, sir.
Yeah, I'm kind of wrestling with my dad. He calls early in the morning. He'll call late at night and want to know about him going to work.
Mm-hmm.
And he doesn't have a car, and he needs to get a car so mm-hmm. he can go to work tomorrow.
Yeah.
And I tell him, "Dad, you haven't worked in 12 years.
Yeah.
You moved back to Knoxville
yeah.
from Fairfield Lane.
Yeah.
You don't work at the golf course anymore." And she says, "Well, just I don't think you use the word lie, but
just go along, kind
just
of, yeah.
Tell him mm-hmm. he doesn't have to be at work tomorrow.
Yeah, 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 yeah. There are creative ways to do it. Yeah, that's a good point. That's good. That's good. That's good.
I think the point is whether we're doing it for good or we're doing it for evil.
Yeah,
you know,
yeah, yeah. Exactly. Is it selfish or not? And we got to be real careful there because we don't know ourselves sometimes. And we may think, well, I'm doing this for good. I'm going to tell a lie to my wife for good. But it's really to protect me, you know. So I got to be careful there. Yeah, yeah, yeah.
My mom lived with me, and she had dementia. And I kept her for a long time. And I would get up in the morning time, and she'd think I was somebody else.
Mm-hmm.
I'd say, "Oh, I'm so glad she didn't know me today." She always wanted yeah. to go home. You know,
oh.
She was always fussing, but she thought I was somebody else. We'd just entertain each other
yeah.
for a while.
Yeah.
Her mind came back.
Wow. Yeah, it's good illustration. Okay. Well, verse 3, God tells Samuel to go invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and he said, "I'll show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me him whom I declare to you." And Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. So just to picture it geographically, Bethlehem's about 4 miles south of Jerusalem. Gibeah, where Saul is close to Jerusalem also, probably a few miles north. They're pretty close. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling and said, "Do you come peaceably?" They're trembling. Why do you think they're trembling? Well, maybe they remember just what happened in chapter 15. In chapter 15, verse 3, God gave Samuel explicit instructions to get to Saul. And he said, "Go and strike Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Do not spare them. Kill both man and woman, child and infant, ox and sheep, camel and donkey." Verses like this one have caused many of us agony. We think, "Whoa, whoa." And it causes a lot of people to feel like they're justified in being God's judge. You know, that was awful for God to say that. How could God do that? I can't worship a God like that. Have you heard that kind of thing? There will be people who find verses like this that I could never serve or love a God like that. And in some people's minds, what God required here is no different than what ISIS is doing today. They just put them all in the same category. Destroy everything? Really? Every man, every woman, every child, every infant, every ox, sheep, camel, donkey? Really, Lord? I mean, couldn't we spare the women and children? Couldn't we spare the animals? You know, that's kind of the way we think. The first thing I think needs to be very, very clear when these kind of things happen in Scripture, this was not just an impression that Samuel got. It wasn't Samuel sitting around thinking, "These guys are so wicked. I just think maybe we ought to exterminate them. You know, they don't deserve to live." This was not instigated by a human being that decided these people didn't have a right to live. Look at back in verse 1 and 2. Samuel said to Saul, "The Lord sent me to anoint you king over his people Israel. Now, therefore, listen to the words of the Lord." Listen to the words of the Lord. "Thus says the Lord of hosts." And then he gives him instructions. So this is God's word, not Samuel's word. So it's not Samuel's idea. Here's the deal. God is the one who gives life. He's the one who created life. He created all of us. He gave all of us life. God's the one that decides when it's time for that life to end. It does it for all of us. You know, there's a time for our life to end, and God's the one that decides it. It's not the first time, of course, God's done something like this. For example, in the flood, who died? Women, babies, animals, they all died. Sodom and Gomorrah, they all died. So God's done this thing more than once. He knows when it's time for a people to die. We don't. But I think one reason verses like this, and there's others like this in the Bible, one reason it bothers us is because God uses human instruments. And we want to say, well, God, why didn't you just do it? Why didn't you send an earthquake or something? Why did you tell Saul to do this? And I think bottom line is that's a little bit like a three-year-old saying to his parents, why did you take me to that mean doctor? Why did you let him give me a shot? Why did you let him take my blood? This is not right. And they can't understand. They can't. They just can't. Well, we can't understand everything either. I mean, we can conjecture. Maybe God wanted them to have this horrific, intimate, up-close look at the consequences of sin and rebellion. He may just want to say, this is what it leads to. Destruction, death, utter destruction. It's horrible, and I want you to see it. Maybe that's part of it. Anyway, you remember Saul disobeyed, right? He didn't do it right. He killed everybody except
Agag.
Spared Agag. And he killed what he considered to be the inferior animals, but he saved the better ones. And when Saul sees Samuel in verse 13, he says, blessed be the name of the Lord. I've done what I was commanded to do. And then Samuel confronts him in verse 19 and says, why didn't you obey? Why didn't you obey the command of the Lord? You remember Saul's excuse? Verse 21? Gary said it a while ago. The people. Well, the people took the spoil, sheep and oxen, best of the things devoted to destruction. Why? To sacrifice to the Lord. So he feels very noble here. First of all, let's blame the people if there's a problem. Secondly, well, they did it to sacrifice to the Lord. This is a good thing, isn't it? So he's rationalizing. I don't think he tries to explain why he spared Agag, does he? I mean, I don't think that's there. It may be that Saul perceived that Agag was his counterpart. So Saul was maybe hoping that if an enemy came and captured Israel, that
set a good precedent.
They would let Saul go. They'd recognize the wisdom of not killing Saul, at least. So he said, "I'll spare Agag." Yeah, that's just speculation. But in any case, you remember Samuel's answer, last part of verse 22. I love this. Samuel said, "Has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" And then Samuel gives him the most famous words in this book: "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. To obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams." God's not interested in sacrifice. He's interested in obedience. Saul, you don't get to take God's command and then twist it to fit your purposes. You don't get to do that. Neither do we. You don't get to change God's command into something that you perceive as a better idea. We're all tempted to do that sometimes. You remember what Samuel did? Verse 32 and 33? Chop, chop. He hacked Agag to pieces. Yeah. And I suspect that that's why these people are trembling. That's my guess. You know, they knew what happened to Agag. And okay, they know what Samuel's capable of. And we're told, by the way, that in verse 35, this is the last time Samuel will see Saul's face. He's going to remain as king, Saul is, for another 15 years or so. It's the last time he's going to see Samuel. But Samuel puts the minds of the elders at ease. He says, nobody's going to get hacked today. Verse 5, he said, I come peaceably. I've come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. And he consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. It's interesting here, he did not say, I've come to anoint a new king. Did you notice that? He didn't say that. And there's some evidence, I think, that he may have kept that part secret. For now. I'll say more about that in just a minute. But when he says, come with me to the sacrifice, what he's doing is inviting them to a meal. You remember there were several types of sacrifices in the Old Testament. One was a whole burnt offering, a sin offering sacrifice. In that case, they burned the whole animal. But there were other sacrifices, like peace offerings, where they would burn part of the animal, and part of the animal they would eat. They would have a feast. And that's what he's inviting them to, a fellowship meal here with the sacrifice. In verse 6, when they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. first son of Jesse, he sees, this must be the one. But the Lord said to Samuel, what? Do not look on his appearance or the height of his stature. That's what we did with Saul, remember? Because I rejected him. It's almost like God saying, Samuel, don't you remember how good Saul looked? You know, don't get confused here. Don't go down that road again. He's not the one. And then the Lord says what may be the most famous words in the book. I don't know, but it's some of the most famous words in the book. He says, for the Lord sees not as man sees. Man looks on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart. Now, we love this verse. I love this verse. But it's a pretty hard verse for us when we start thinking about it and learning from it and living by it. Because all we've got to go on is the outward experience, right? I mean, when we're looking at other people, oh, we can't see their hearts. We don't know what's going on in men's hearts. God knows. We can't. So we have to constantly remind ourselves of that. I think we just have to constantly remind ourselves. It can help us keep from being shocked when from time to time someone whose outward appearance has convinced us they're not worth much. If this person's not going, and then God uses them in a powerful way. Have you known that to happen? He does that, doesn't he? That's God. And sometimes the outward appearance makes us think, wow, this person's destined for greatness. God's going to really use them. And then they fall apart and we're shocked because they disappoint us so badly. And that truth, by the way, can be especially important in any election year, not just this one, maybe particularly this one, but they're candidates that look like total disasters to us. That's true in the past. But God looks on the heart, and sometimes those candidates turn into great presidents if they're elected. It happens. And sometimes we look at a candidate and we say, boy, that'd be a perfect fit. He's going to be a perfect president. And then he's elected, and we think, ooh, that didn't turn out so good. We just can't look at the heart. So what can we do? Well, all I know is pray a lot. Pray a lot. That's the bottom line. Study the issues as well as we can. Determine what biblical principles are involved. Listen to what the candidates are saying about those particular issues. Vote for the one that we think is most likely to stand on biblical principles.
Check out the fruit.
Yes, absolutely. Check the fruit as best we can. We just have to remember only God can look at that heart. Only God can. All we can see is the outward appearance. And that's why we need to pray a lot. And then whoever is elected, what's our responsibility? Pray for them. Keep praying for them. We can't quit praying. That, I don't like that person. We've got to pray for them anyway. And do whatever we can to help whatever they're trying to accomplish that's good. And then also as Christians, I think one of our primary responsibilities in a country like ours is to keep calling leaders into account when they violate God's principles. I think we need to speak up and say, that's wrong. That's wrong. We may not be liked for it, but we have a responsibility, I think, to call leaders into account when they're flaunting God's commands. But we just have to keep reminding ourselves, it's true that even the person we feel like we know best on this earth, that's probably going to be our husband or wife. We can't look at the heart. We just can't. We don't have that power. We don't have that capability. We can't look at the heart. We look at outward experiences. Now, like Robbie said, we may have seen enough fruit that we think, I'm pretty convinced about this person. Yeah, we can. But we still have to do a lot of praying. We just don't know what's going on in the hearts. And sometimes we have to say that what I think may be true may be wrong. But ultimately, God knows, and God's in charge, not me. And that's a good thing. Yes?
A point to that. There's a young man in Clinton. Well, he's our older children's age. He's written a book. His name is Keith Parks. I haven't got my copy yet, but I need to. I told him that I would buy one. But he was bipolar in high school, and everybody thought he was strange.
Mm-hmm.
Well, he was drug addicted. He's covered in tattoos. He's turned his life around. He's written a book about all his struggles and what have you. And he posted something on Facebook the other day, and he said, don't look at what I was.
Mm. Mm-hmm.
Because you can't tell that I've changed, because I still bear those outward signs of my rebellion. Mm-hmm. But believe
but
me,
the heart's changed. Changed. I love it. Yes, good illustration. Good illustration. And it happens all the time.
And that just happened to be somebody that we knew. I mean, he grew up with our kids.
Yeah. And then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, neither's the Lord chosen this one. Then Jesse made Shammah pass by. And he said, neither's the Lord chosen this one. And Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord's not chosen these. Now, at this point, as far as Samuel knows, humanly speaking, these are all the sons. He doesn't know. how many sons Jesse has. And I think that tells us something about the way God spoke to Samuel, by the way. Samuel didn't look at these seven young men and say, I think that one looks pretty good. Maybe God's telling me that's the one. There wasn't an impression going on here. There wasn't a hunch, a spiritual hunch. But God told him very clearly about each one, no, this is not him. Look at another one. It isn't, I don't know, I'm not sure. I don't think this is one. No, God revealed it very clearly. This is not the one. So that leads Samuel to conclude, okay, something strange going on here, Jesse. Is there another one somewhere? Maybe. Is it possible there's another one? So in verse 11, Samuel said to Jesse, are all your sons here? And he said, well, there remains yet the youngest. But behold, he's keeping the sheep. For Jesse, the father of these young men, it is just about inconceivable that David could be the one that Samuel's looking for. I mean, this doesn't make any sense. He's the youngest. He's a kid. He's out there doing menial labor. He's a shepherd. If families could afford servants in that day, the servants were the shepherds, not the sons. So evidently, Jesse wasn't that well off because the son's out there watching the sheep. But we know, of course, in hindsight, that when the King of Kings comes to the earth, what's he call himself? He's the good shepherd. He's the good shepherd. And we know that God's been in this from the beginning. God's engineering all of this. He's the one that's engineered it to make sure that David's had plenty of shepherd time out there with the sheep. What do you think some of the things are that God taught him then?
Endurance.
Good lesson, yeah.
Patience.
Responsibility. Patience.
Caring.
Yeah, he had to care for them.
Courage.
Courage, yeah. He learned that the sheep's relationship to him as the shepherd is a whole lot like his relationship to the Lord. He could see that. He gave us the 23rd Psalm, remember? The Lord is my shepherd. He gave us the 100th Psalm. We're the sheep of his pasture. Remember that? He learned to be watchful and protective, like some of you point out. Sheep were threatened by carnivores. And of course, they were also threatened by the tendency to go astray and to get lost, get into trouble. And he was watching over them. He was protecting them. He learned that. He learned how to defeat enemies. There were lions. There were bears. There were wolves threatening the sheep. He learned how to handle those enemies. He learned how to fight those enemies. And he learned that just as the sheep could trust him, he knew this, that just as the sheep could trust him to take care of them, he could trust the Lord to take care of him. And just as the sheep probably didn't really understand a lot of what was going on that he had to do as a shepherd, I've read that sometimes in order to keep a sheep from straying, a shepherd had to break that sheep's leg to teach it not to stray, to save its life. That couldn't be understandable to a sheep, but he loved the sheep. He wanted to keep the sheep. He knew what he was doing. And in the same way, he knew, I don't understand all the ways of the Lord, but I know the Lord's got my best interest at heart. Not only that, as a shepherd, he spent a lot of time being alone with God and his creation and the sheep. And he learned a lot about God by looking at his creation. We see that in Psalms too. For example, Psalm 19, the heavens declare the glory of God. You can picture him as a shepherd out there in the dark, you know, seeing the sky. The sky above proclaims his handiwork. He says again in Psalm 8, when I look at the heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you set in place, what is man that you're mindful of him? You ever seen the heavens, the stars, when there are absolutely no lights around at all? Have you ever been out somewhere like this? Isn't it awesome? It's awesome. And today, we tend not to appreciate it so much because we're always around lights, it seems like. It's just awesome. But David saw all of that. And so in the 78th Psalm, we see something that tells us he learned a lot about being a king because of his experience of being a shepherd. 78th Psalm, verse 70, God chose David, his servant, and took him from the sheepfolds, from following the nursing ewes. He brought him to shepherd Jacob, his people, Israel, his inheritance. With upright heart, he shepherded them and guided them with his skillful hand. So he learned an awful lot about being a good king by learning to be a good shepherd. And it probably wasn't that pleasant a job, but it was a valuable job, and he learned a lot. So in verse 11, Samuel says to Jesse, send and get him. We'll not sit down till he comes. And he sent and brought him in. Now, he was ruddy and had beautiful eyes and was handsome. Now, of course, that's not why the Lord chose him. But it's interesting, I think. And here's something you might want to think about. And someday I'm going to try to make a list of some of these anyway. There are many places in the Bible where if you think, if men had written that, they probably wouldn't have said this. And I think this may be one of those places. Because the point here that he's making is God doesn't look at the outward appearance. God looks on the heart. So if you were just making up a story to try to communicate that, you'd have probably made David kind of ugly and homely and maybe scrawny or something. You know, he didn't look the part. But he looks good. You know, that's not why God chose him. He chose him because of his heart. Samuel couldn't look at his heart. Jesse couldn't look at his heart. God could. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him. This is he. Now, like I said, it's interesting that nowhere in this passage is it announced that this particular anointing literally means that David's going to be the king. That might have been a suspicion when somebody's anointed, but it wasn't the only thing people were anointed for. Samuel knows it. The Lord revealed it to him back in verse 1. But some scholars think that maybe only Samuel and the Lord knew what was going on here. That Jesse didn't know what was going on, and his sons didn't know what was going on. They knew that one of the sons was being selected, and knew that someone's being anointed for some special reason, but they don't know why, possibly anyway. And I think the logic for that comes from the fact that later on, when you read about how Jesse and his sons are reacting, it doesn't sound like they're expecting that David's going to be the king. That just doesn't seem to be in their minds. And you would think it would be if it had been made clear here. So we're not sure, but maybe at this point, this is between Samuel and the Lord. It's between Samuel and the Lord. Verse 13, then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord rushed upon David. Holman says, took control of David. New American Standard says, came mightily upon David from that day forward, and Samuel rose up and went to Ramah. So, other than the genealogy right at the end of the book of Ruth, and by the way, Samuel probably wrote the book of Ruth, but right at the end of Ruth, there's the genealogy where David's name is mentioned. This is the first time in the Bible where David's mentioned by name. First place. Not the last. In fact, his name's going to be mentioned more often than Abraham, more often than Moses. And when the Messiah comes, our Lord Jesus, he's called the Son of David. Son of David. David Guzik has a commentary that Vicki and I use a lot online. You might want to check it out sometime. But he quoted F.B. Meyer as writing this, and this is a quote of F.B. Meyer. From whatever side we view the life of David, it's remarkable. It may be that Abraham excelled him in faith, and Moses in the power of concentrated fellowship with God, and Elijah in the fiery force of his enthusiasm, but none of these was so many-sided as the richly gifted son of Jesse. So he turns out to be one of the most important men in the Bible, one of the greatest typological pointers to the Lord Jesus, you know, type of the Messiah. And now Samuel at least knows that David is one day going to be king. But God has not yet removed Saul. And David's probably about 15 years old. Most scholars guess that he was about 15 when this happened. Josephus said he was 10, but most scholars think that may be a little too young. But he's going to be 30 years old before he becomes king. 15 long, difficult, challenging years here. And God's going to teach him so many powerful lessons. He learned a lot by being a shepherd. He's going to learn more in this particular situation. God's going to record them in his word, so that we can profit from them. And I'm telling you guys, if you ever have to live in a situation with a relationship with a very, very difficult person, especially if that person has authority, this is a good place to live. In these chapters from right here on to the end of 1 Samuel. One of the most difficult periods in my life was in my late 20s and early 30s. I was serving at the time as a minister of education and an assistant pastor under a pastor who was very, very, very difficult. I don't feel free and comfortable even now sharing all the details, but during those years, God brought me to these chapters. And I read and reread and reread and meditated and prayed over these chapters of David's life while Saul was still king. It just seemed to me that God was saying to me, I've got some powerful examples here in David and Saul for you to learn how to walk with me in a very difficult situation. It's very powerful. But there's something very sublime that happens in our lives if we go through times of great difficulty, like David did for 15 years. This was a hard, hard time. We'll see that as we go work our way through this. But if we can keep our eyes on the Lord through that, it's amazing what God can do. He does something in our lives, in our hearts. And in David, it was amazing what he did. And you know where we see it the most? And I wish I had time to read a bunch of these, but I don't. We see it in the Psalms. And there are many Psalms that you can find that were written during this period of time when Saul was trying to kill him. And so I want to read just a few of them here in the time we have left. And just keep in mind, this is when he was running from Saul. This is when his life was threatened. This is when he didn't know how much longer he was going to live. He didn't know what's going to happen. But he's living in the desert, you know, tough times. 34th Psalm, he says, I will bless the Lord at all times, including now. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let's exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And then he said in that same chapter, this poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Same psalm. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. 52nd psalm. I'm like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the steadfast love of God forever and ever. I will thank you forever because you've done it. I will wait for your name, for it's good in the presence of the godly. Oh God, hear my prayer. Give ear to the words of my mouth, for strangers have risen against me. Ruthless men seek my life. They do not set God before themselves. Behold, God is my helper. The Lord is the upholder of my life. 56th Psalm. Be gracious to me, O God, for man tramples on me all day long. An attacker oppresses me. My enemies trample on me all day long, for many attack me proudly. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can flesh do to me? And then he says those words again, the same psalm. In God, whose word I praise, in the Lord, whose word I praise, in God I trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me? 57th Psalm, my heart is steadfast, O God, my heart is steadfast. I will sing and make melody. Awake, my glory, awake, O harp and lyre. I will awaken the dawn. I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the peoples. I will sing praises to you among the nations, for your steadfast love is great to the heavens, your faithfulness to the clouds. Be exalted, O God, above the heavens. Let your glory be over all the earth. 59th Psalm, deliver me from my enemies, O my God. Protect me from those who rise up against me. Deliver me from those who work evil, and save me from bloodthirsty men. For behold, they lie in wait for my life. Fierce men stir up strife against me. For no transgression of sin of mine, O Lord, for no fault of mine, they run and make ready. Awake, come to meet me and see. And then a few verses later he says, but I will sing of your strength. I will sing aloud of your steadfast love in the morning. For you've been to me a fortress and a refuge in the day of my distress. O my strength, I will sing praises to you. For you, O God, are my fortress, the God who shows me steadfast love. 63rd Psalm, O God, you are my God. Earnestly I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh faints for you, as in a dry and weary land where there's no water. And then he writes, because your steadfast love is better than life, my lips will praise you. So I will bless you as long as I live. In your name I will lift up my hands. A few verses later, for you have been my help, and in the shadow of your wings I will sing for joy. My soul clings to you. Your right hand upholds me. On and on. I mean, that's just a part of it. But he wrote all of this during that really, really difficult time. And God uses it for us. He gave it to us so we can profit from it. Yes, sir.
Is Psalms chronological enough that there's a certain point in time where David became king?
No.
After that,
no.
The Psalms were written while he was king?
No, not necessarily. They're kind of scattered in there. They just put them all together. Some of them are not written by David. Some are written by other writers. And sometimes you can tell by the heading of the psalm when the period was, and that's kind of what we're going by here, that these were probably during the time when he was with Saul, and that's why I skipped through. Yeah, you can't just go with chronology. Yes, sir.
Next week I'm going to tell you when David did become king.
All right. Well, we don't want to miss that, so let's be here next week. And we're out of time, so why don't we stop here and pray. Father, thank you. You are awesome. And we look back at what you recorded in your word, and these are your words, Lord. It's your word. It's your scripture, and you've given it to us as a record of what you did. And it's just amazing, Lord. When the people wanted Saul, you gave him Saul. And then when Saul blew it, you raised up a man after your own heart. And Lord, you just used David in such an awesome and powerful and exciting way. And we thank you for the way he taught us and teaches us still in your word to love you and to worship you and to keep our focus on you, and especially when the times are difficult, to give praise and honor and glory to you, and to recognize that you will certainly deliver us one way or another through all the troubles. And we thank you for putting so much emotion and depth and profundity in your word here in the Psalms that David wrote. So thank you for his life. We know he was imperfect, and we know he sinned, and we thank you for that example too, that when he sinned, as we all have, Lord, he taught us something about repentance. He taught us something about confession. And Lord, help us to be not defending ourselves like Saul did, but confessing and repenting and letting you cleanse us and keep on using us. Thank you for the way you've done that before. And thank you, Lord, for this book. And thank you that we get to study some more. We're looking forward to next week and the week after and the week after. Lord, help us to be faithful students of your word and to learn and to grow and to become more Christ-like by studying your word carefully. Thank you for what you taught us this morning. Thank you for the fellowship we've had in Jesus and in your word. And Lord, as always, we look forward to worshiping you now. Help us to worship you really, really well. We pray for our pastor. We pray for others who, so many others, Lord, in this church who serve you in so many different ways. And we pray that you'd bless them and encourage them and give them wisdom and protect their families and their health and just continue to use this church to be a great, brilliant, bright lighthouse for your word and for your truth, for our Lord Jesus Christ, and draw many to you through this church, and help us to be a faithfully doing what you put us here to do for that to happen. And we'll give you all the glory and all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.